Now let us read together in the Word of God in the sequence of our Sunday morning studies in the New Testament in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, and we begin to read at verse 12, and we read down to the end of the chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 at verse 12. The regular congregation will be aware that we have already read this passage in a morning service twice, if not three times. And all I would say that if you feel that you have now grasped totally all the spiritual teaching that is in this passage, then you can switch off for the scripture reading. Otherwise, I bid you attend to the Word of God. And I'm mindful of many people here this morning who have not been able to company with us Sunday by Sunday. So let us read this quite fascinating passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. But we beseech you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brethren, admonish the idlers, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. Rejoice always. Pray constantly. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophesying, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. May the God of peace himself in person sanctify you wholly. And may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord that this letter be read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to this altogether fascinating passage at the end of Paul's letter to the first letter to the Thessalonians, beginning in chapter 5. At verse 12. And I must confess that I find this closing section of this epistle is a very real comfort to ministers who generally seem to run out of time when they're preaching their sermons. Because in this passage, chapter 5, beginning at verse 12 onwards, and especially from verse 16 down to the end of the chapter, Paul simply crowds in an amazing amount of instruction and exhortation as he urges the Christians to go on and to keep on going on in faithful service for Christ and the gospel. We have dealt in very considerable detail with verses 12 to 15. And then last Sunday morning we began verses 16, 17 and 18, planning to do the three verses in the one sermon. But those of you who are here will be aware of the fact that we only managed to cover verse 16. And if I remember rightly, I said, if you want the second half of the sermon, you better come back next Sunday. And if when I get into the pulpit on a Sunday, I'm always glad to see that the congregation has, in fact, come back. And we spoke about these three verses last Sunday, 16, 17, and 18, entitling them using the words of the late Professor James Denny, who was a professor at the Divinity College here in Glasgow. He called these three verses the standing orders of the gospel. And in these three verses, we have three principles which are of the essence of true and ordered and fruitful Christian life and service. Three aspects or three attitudes that we are urged not only to maintain but to cultivate for our own good and for the good of our service. And these three attitudes or aspects or principles are simply verses 16, 17, and 18, rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for these three things constitute the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Rejoice always. That was the theme by and large last Sunday morning. Rejoice always in whatever circumstances. Not, as we said last week, not rejoicing because your circumstances are difficult. That's perverse. That's morbid. We shouldn't like difficult circumstances. And we should never say, Lord, we are glad that things are as bad as they are. That's not Christian. That's utter folly. Paul says, whatever the circumstances are, rejoice in them. Whether the circumstances are easy or difficult, circumstances of peace or conflict, rejoice. Rejoice if you feel you are making progress in your Christian life and service, or if you are battling to stand, still rejoice. Or even if circumstances would suggest that you are in fact being resisted in your Christian work and driven back by the powers of evil, still rejoice. And you say, but preacher, if even the work seems to be going wrong, how can you rejoice? You rejoice because we have a real God. Which simple fact we tend to forget. Those who were here last Sunday will recall that we sang the metrical version of the last verses of Psalm 43. Why art thou then cast down, my soul? What should discourage thee? And why with vexing thoughts art thou disquieted in me? Still trust in God, for him to praise, good cause I yet shall have. He of my countenance is the health, my God that doth me save. And the God who saves me is the God who saves my work, because my work is my God, and it's not really my work at all, it is his, and it is his responsibility to keep it, and he will keep it, and he is totally able to keep it. And I find that a cause for rejoicing. It perks me up and persuades me to have another go. I'm sure the ministers here tonight, this morning, will understand the kind of feeling I'm describing. Rejoice always. And after last Sunday morning, we developed this theme somewhat at the Women's Guild Bible study on Wednesday evening, and we were increasingly encouraged. Not only because we became aware that all God does in the work of salvation is perfect and does not fail, we were encouraged and caused to rejoice Because we reminded ourselves from Scripture of the kind of God we have. And we quoted that marvelous verse from the 14th chapter of Hosea, where this God of ours says, he's an astonishing God, really. He looks at his people who at that stage were a rather miserable lot, a bunch of failures. And this God of ours said, I will heal their backslidings. I will love them freely. What a God. And then, because I couldn't quote it from memory, I turned up another great verse in Isaiah chapter 57, and I read this. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And also, I've got a great habit, you know, of underlining little words in my Bible. Not the great big long theological word, but the little words. The high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And also, with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. And whether, as we use the phrase in Glasgow, whether in a literal single end or a spiritual single end, the great God, the high and lofty one of eternity, is pleased to come down and to dwell with you. And if that's not a cause of rejoicing, I don't know what is. With a God like that, who sent his Son Jesus Christ, and through his death and resurrection secured for us an eternal redemption, then we should rejoice. And if we don't, we should be thoroughly ashamed. As they would say in Aberdeen or up in the northeast, if we don't rejoice, we should be black affronted with a God like that. And then Paul goes on to the second of the standing orders. Pray constantly. And I'm quite sure, you see, that if our rejoicing is true in a spiritual sense, and not just a matter of spiritual emotion, and if our rejoicing is centered on and directed towards God, then we will pray. And we will want to pray. And we will want to learn to pray. And we will persist in prayer. And we will make prayer a priority above all and every other consideration. And I believe I say these words by command of the Spirit of God, and I bid you attend to them. And we will learn to pray to such an extent that it will become, the words seem unworthy, but they're the only ones I can think of. It will become an instinctive reaction in every situation in life to go to God in prayer. And in every situation of life, it will be the first response. You know the kind of thing that people sometimes say. Maybe they haven't said it to you, or they've said it to me. And they say, oh, well, at least we can pray. What they really mean is, well, we've tried every other avenue and possibility to resolve our situation and meet our needs, and nothing that we've tried has worked. Well, there's always prayer. A last resort. But Paul says, pray constantly. It is a first resort. It should be the first response. whether to joy, or to sorrow, or to peace, or to battle. The first reaction should be to look to God, to speak to God, and to go to God. And I use these last four words or three words, go to God, in order to indicate that prayer, praying constantly, is much more than just asking God for things or telling God about things. We go to God. And these words indicate that a great part, perhaps the central part of prayer, is fellowship with God. Think of it this way. Is it not true, perhaps more of Scottish folk than others, I don't know, is it not true that by and large we hesitate to ask a stranger for help? But you feel quite free to ask a friend to help. And in asking a friend to help, you feel pretty sure that the friend will respond, because he or she is a friend. Now that, of course, made me go back to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 15 and verse 14. Listen to this. You are my friends if you do what I command you. You're not my friends if you don't do what you should be doing. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. The servant has no business to know. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I chose you to be my friends. You are my friends. You know, this is really quite astonishing, especially when you think of that verse in Isaiah about God being the high and holy one who inhabits eternity, and who says, you are my friends. Now, I've written down here in my bit of paper, and I've underlined it, I think, because I need to remember this. God is not a keep your distance kind of acquaintance. Now, we've all got acquaintances and friends who are really on that level. They're friends with us, and we can communicate with them and associate with them up to a point. But not in terms of anything that really matters to us. Well, God is not that kind of keep your distance acquaintance. Our God is open-hearted, and he is eager to be friends with us. And in that ongoing friendship, to teach us more and more of what he is planning, and to lead us on more and more in his good and perfect will. I often go back in my own thinking in a variety of circumstances to the Old Authorized Version translation of a verse from Corinthians, where it says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Now, I used to always think of that as things prepared in heaven, but I was wrong. And I spent many, many years in the ministry now discovering, to my astonishment and to my pleasure, and indeed to my great satisfaction, the things that God had planned and prepared for me And some of God's rather stronger handling of me. And some of you know that that's been necessary many a time. But some of God's stronger handling of me has been simply because he had no intention of letting me miss out on that which he had planned and prepared for me in his love. And I'm glad. This is why we must not despise the chastening of the Lord. It is in order that he might ever lead us ever more fully into this glorious friendship, in which friendship and fellowship we become men and women of prayer. And as God leads us on in his good and perfect will, I think we discover more and more that God is in fact a God who does things. And a God who does things in answer to our prayers. This is what the Bible says, and this is what the Bible shows. And the Bible doesn't try in any sense to reconcile the sovereignty of God and the predestinating purposes of God with the prayers of his people. Nor does the Bible in any sense suggest that God is dependent on his people in the sense that, as some rather foolish people say, if I don't pray, God can't. Rubbish. But God does make it very plain throughout the whole of Scripture that there is a positive relationship and connection between the prayers of God's people and God's activities in salvation and in judgment. I think it was John Calvin, the great reformer, who said, "The prayers of the saints are the decrees of God beginning to work." And we're not referring to the saints in heaven, but to the saints on earth. Those who are Christ's people. The prayers of the saints are the decrees of God beginning to work. And this attitude of prayer, Paul says, pray constantly. This attitude of prayer is something that keeps us consciously aware of our dependence on God. And that is totally good. And this attitude of prayer and this going to God in prayer is a spiritual exercise in which we testify to ourselves and to the unbelieving world that our trust and our hope are in God. I quote again from the late Professor James Denny, and my heart longs that we had professors like this nowadays in our divinity colleges. He said this in his commentary: "Prayer is the exercise in which we hold up our hearts to God so that they may be filled with his fullness and changed into his likeness." None of my divinity professors in Christ College in Aberdeen said that kind of thing to me. What a statement. Prayer is that exercise in which we hold up our hearts to God so that they may be filled with his fullness and changed into his likeness. And I think it's in that same commentary that he goes on to say that prayer should precede and accompany and follow all that we do. And if I say if we cannot pray and ask God's blessing, then we shouldn't be doing it. Is it not true that when you live with someone, and the longer you live with someone, if it is a right relationship, you get to know instinctively what they want? You don't wait for them necessarily to say, "Oh, would you please make me a cup of tea?" You go through to the kitchen, make the cup of tea, you bring it to them. They look at, "Oh, I could do with that." You see, you knew. Now you see, when we live with God, and when we make it our business to live in company with God, we get to know instinctively what He wants and what He wills. One of the books on prayer that I found very, very helpful when I was a student at Aberdeen University was the book on prayer by a man called Hallesby. And I was reading again the first chapter of that book during the week. In the very first chapter on the subject of prayer, he takes, to my astonishment, the text Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Oh, that's not got nothing to do with prayer. But he goes on to say, and I think I like this book because there's a lot of simple language in it. He says, to pray is to let Jesus come into our hearts. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And he goes on to say, it is not our prayer that moves Jesus. It is Jesus who moves us to pray. He knocks and He makes His desires known. Does it not say in Scripture in Isaiah chapter 65 verse 24, "Before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I..." You know, it's taken me years in the ministry to discover that prayer is exciting. It really is. Because it means that we are involved at the very heart of the universe, where all the decisions are made and where all the executive power is set in motion. I was speaking to a group of Free Church young folk on Friday evening, and I was reminding them what my minister had said to me in Aberdeen when I was a very, very young Christian, and of course, like many young Christians, rather boastful, and I was shooting off out of my mouth about prayer. And he turned to me and said, "Now look, you, be careful what you pray for, because you'll get it." Now I confess I've been quite careful down through. Oh, it's all very well in a surge of emotion. "Oh Lord, make me usable in your service." He'll take you seriously. And He'll set about making you useful in His service. And He may very well change the whole of your personal life and your family life. And if we complain, He'll say, "Oh, but you asked me to do it." Prayer, says this man in his book, is to let Jesus into our needs, to allow Him to use His powers, and to allow Jesus to glorify His name in the midst of our needs. I really meant in the course of this week to take out the late Dr. Graham Scroggie's book of addresses at the Keswick Convention. They're published under the title Paul's Prison Prayers. Being Dr. Scroggie, they would be alliterative, of course. Paul's Prison Prayers. Look them up. Oh, you say, where are they? Look them up and find them for yourself and read them. And be amazed that in these prayers being prayed in prison, Paul says, he speaks of God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. It's Sometimes at weddings, I can't remember if I did it yesterday in the prayer for the young husband and wife, but oh, so often I ask God to answer our prayers, not according to our asking, but according to the multitude of his mercies. Little wonder Paul in the standing orders of the gospel says, rejoice always, pray constantly. And thirdly, oh, what standing orders these are. Give thanks in all circumstances. Did we mention last week? I forget sermons as well as congregations. But did we mention last week Paul's words in, is it Philippians? Yes, chapter 4. Let me read them properly. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Give thanks in all circumstances. It needs very little exposition as we come towards the end of the sermon. Put it like this. When we think of the past goodness of God to us, the goodness and the mercy that have followed us all the days of our life, when we think of the past and all the times that he has retrieved us from our folly and lifted us from the pit and set our feet upon the rock, when we look at the past and think of all the times that God in his sweet grace came right down close beside us to comfort us, to heal us, and to help us, when we think of the past goodness of God, when we think of the present grace of God, we'll be singing about it tonight in that hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, the grace that has brought us that thus far, the grace that is promised for every passing day, grace to cover all our sin, grace to meet our every need, grace that will not fail in the present, grace upon grace upon, oh, doesn't it say that in John's Gospel chapter 1? Of his fullness have we all received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And when we think of the future glory of God, this God who is the high and holy one who inhabits eternity, when we think of the future and the sure hope of glory that is ours in Christ Jesus, and when we read in Scripture that God, oh, it almost seems a contradiction. Why does he want us? God has called us to his eternal glory. It doesn't say he's invited us, because you can turn down an invitation. He has called us to his eternal glory. Oh, there's a lot about the future that I don't know, or where I'm going, or what I'll be doing. But in a sense, I do know where I'm going. And I know that I'll get there. Faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. And when you think in that way of the past and the present and the future, we must give thanks. Again, we spoke about this at the Woman's Guild, and that verse that I quoted already. I wonder if this is the verse that some folk here this morning need. I wonder if there are folk here who know full well that they've drifted from God. They're not the Christians they once were. Oh yes, you say, preaching, it makes you feel awfully miserable listening to some of these things you're saying. Well, listen to this thing. And I'm not the one who's saying it, it's God. We quoted it earlier. I will heal their backslidings. I will love them freely. And that same God says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and they won't overwhelm you. And when you pass through the fire, I'll keep you. Oh, how I love to go back to the prophet Hosea. And to that passage, is it chapter 8 or 9? I forget, where God says, oh, how sad God must be sometimes. My people are bent on backsliding from me. And then looking at his people, he says, it's in scripture. He says, my heart is in a turmoil within me. I will not give you up. With a God like that. And when we think of all the promises of God that cannot fail, and we'll be singing about that tonight, standing on the promises of God. When we think of all the promises of God that cannot fail, we must give thanks. Not just in words, as we said in our opening prayer, and not just by gifts, but by lives committed to Him. Didn't we close our communion service not long ago singing, how good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend, whose love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. 'Tis Jesus the first and the last, whose spirit shall guide us safe home. We'll praise him for all that is past, and we'll trust him for all that is to come. Because there is nothing in the whole of creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me read to you, as I sometimes read at presbytery meetings and sometimes read at the General Assembly, let me read you the standing orders for tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Rejoice always. Pray constantly. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And by the grace of God, we will do just that. Amen, and may God bless the preaching of his word.